Amen. I invite you now to open up the copy of your scriptures to Genesis 18. We're going to be looking at Genesis 18 and trying to finish out this chapter with verses 16 to 33. I know it's been a little while, but we're going to be looking at pivoting from our dear mother in the faith, Sarah, and the strengthening of her faith, which this visitation by God has effected upon her. And we're going to look now as Abraham becomes unto us a type of Christ, though not sufficient in his performance yet, a reminder of all that Christ is for us. And I want you to be asking this question as we read this passage. Ask yourself, do you have such a man as Abraham was for Lot? As Abraham was for five cities, for Sodom and Gomorrah and three other smaller ones, Sodom and Gomorrah being the largest part of them. Will you have someone to stand before Jehovah for you? Because if you do not, you will be weakened. You may fall, even as Lot almost fell, and as we will see, even as Mrs. Lot did. Now, I ask you to turn in your copy of the scriptures, which in the Bibles provided is page 20, and we'll end on the next page facing. I ask you if you're able to stand at the reading of God's holy word. This is Genesis 18, verses 16 to 33. Hear what your spirit of the Lord says. And the man arose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for a lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he said unto him yet again, and said, peradventure, there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure, there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there should be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communion with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Let us ask God's blessing on the word preached. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this is the prayer of our Father, and we want to be such prayer warriors. We pray that you will grant unto us this answer to this question, who will stand before you for us? Oh, Father, we pray that you will give us an assurance of grace this day. We pray that you will grant unto us a strengthening in our faith to be more like our Father in the faith, that we may be more like our Savior, which converse with him that day. We thank you for all that you are for us in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The child goes to its mother and it says, "Mommy, give me, give me, give me." And the mother is known to give the child what it asks for, that the child may shut its mouth and stop bothering her. It seems a little bit like our father Abraham was doing something similar. And mothers, perhaps you can hear in your own soul as you imagine a little Abraham giving such an annoying request after request after request. But you see, it's very different here. You don't see any annoyance in God, do you? As he listens to his son, as it was his child, giving request after request, there's a certain delight that we see. There's a certain hint here by the Holy Spirit that this is the case, as we see that he was communing with Abraham. This was a pleasant thing. This was something that was not an annoyance, far from it. This was something of a closeness, an intimacy. And this is something which we all ought to desire. But what we see in Abraham is something that we all need. We need an intercessor, children. This is someone who would go in between. This is someone who would stand in the way of a pending judgment. If you can imagine in the story of a home, two children, one very deserving of punishment from the parent and one a righteous child. And when you have that parent coming with the hand ready to spank, you have the righteous child sitting in between and saying, "Is this absolutely what you're going to do?" And there's an intercessor. There's one to stand yet before the Lord. Two angels go on their way. One stands behind the one that was the angel of the Lord. We have Abraham talking to Jesus. A Christophany. He knew that this was Jehovah. If you remember from weeks before now, remember he had this omniscience. He could look into the very mind of Sarah and knew what she was thinking. And it revealed to Sarah, it revealed to Abraham, this is not a mere man. This is not a mere angel. This is one who has all knowing, all knowledge. This is Jehovah. And so the text reveals this to us. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. You can see the capital letters there. You can see that's his covenant name. You can see this is a true communion. There are three things to see about intercession that's revealed to us from verses 23 to 33, which I hope to bring to you today. But before we look at those three things on intercession, I don't want you to miss verses 16 to 21. Verses 16 to 21 reveals a most important thing to us, something that we can glory in, that God's excellencies is revealed for the elect. God's excellencies is revealed for the elect. And then I'm going to tell you three things about intercession in the verses that follow. But first, I want you to see that there is in the Lord, it's amazing that the Holy Spirit is giving us this, there is in the Lord these things being revealed that no man could ever hear. But in God, there is this conversation in the divine person. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? And it's given to us very specifically for us to understand what's going on. There is not a do, D-U-E, that God has where he must reveal everything to us. No, actually, there's very many secret things in the Lord. And it is our glory not to pry into them, but to only pry into what is revealed. And we have this question being given to us from the Holy Spirit, from God, as he says, I will reveal it. I will not hide it. And this resolve in God, and we're asking the question, why is the Holy Spirit giving this thing to us? And it's revealed to us as we see in the verses 18 and 19, these truths, seeing that Abraham shall surely. In other words, in not hiding the pending judgment, but in predicting it and carrying it out and making it known to the elect, Abraham, we have here a good thing. Seeing that Abraham shall surely. There's going to be made use of this thing for the good of God's elect. And this is why the Lord moves to reveal the thing to Abraham. But it's not the only thing that's given to us. It's also given to us in verse 19, for I know him. Now, this is very different than the know there in verse 21. Verse 21, it says, as God is revealing to Abraham what he's going to do, he says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to hear, see what the cries that have been going before my throne. I'm going to see them and bring them out and give unto them a judgment from evidence. I will know it judicially. That's what verse 21 is saying. Whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, that's evidence, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know it judicially. He already knows it in his omniscience. So this knowledge here in verse 21 is a different knowledge than what is merely omniscient knowledge. This is a special knowledge, a knowledge that takes place by judicially bringing forth evidence and laying it forth and given a just punishment, which is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But this knowledge here in verse 19 is different. This isn't a judicial knowledge, for I know Abraham. This isn't a foreknowledge even, because we see here there's this that. In other words, this knowledge which he has of Abraham, it's from that that has the causation or the power which effects this thing. He will command his children. Is that something where there's merit in Abraham? No. It flows from this knowing that's here. We can talk about this knowing as an intimate knowledge. Or we can just say love. This is like when it says such things as Adam knew his wife and they bear a child. God knew Abraham. This is that effectual, powerful, drawing and love that God has for his elect. God's excellencies are being revealed before you in these verses. Please do not miss it. I want you to see his goodness here. When he knows that it is good for you to know something, he reveals it. This Bible is filled with everything you need to know for your good. Anything outside of this Bible is that which is hidden, that which cannot be answered by this Bible or from what he's revealed in nature. It's hidden, and we ought not to pry into it. Why is God saying, you're not worthy? No. He says, everything I reveal in nature and through direct revelation, these things are for your good. I hide things from you, yes. Number one, because you're finite, and I don't want you to explode with infinite knowledge. It's not even possible. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. But also, it's not good for you to know these things. If it was for your good, I would have revealed it, even as I did to Abraham. And you see, this goodness happens in that in revealing it, Abraham can go back home. And what does he do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. You see, there is this power of God in that from Abraham and the election that happened there, all of the elect flow from him in having the same faith as him, in producing by nature that seed of the woman, which would be the seed which would be united with the Godhead, second person of the Trinity, for our salvation. Since all of these things are true of Abraham, I'm going to give him knowledge of this judgment that I'm going to do. because it's going to act within their generations as something to look to, as a great and mighty prediction and fulfillment that will cause them to be kept within the covenant community, to be fleeing away from their sins and running towards me. You can see the goodness of God in revealing a thing. There's a love that comes from it. And this is something which is patterned in the scripture quite interestingly. I don't know what to make of this. I found it just because I'm a weird numbers guy, and you remember how I would always, you know, in the genealogies be able to bring out so much from certain things. Well, I found out that the 10th generation from creation was the flood. And the 10th generation from the flood is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as I took and I meditated on these things, I realized that, you know, there's of course significance to the number 10. Of course, we can see this in the scriptures. But also, there's this significance of waiting a long time as well. You can see how even to the wicked, the flowing out of punishment happens to the second and the third generation. But how about the fourth and the fifth and the sixth? Do you see the patience? He's not only waiting to give the second and third generation perhaps some clemency, perhaps some mercy, but he's waiting to the fourth and the fifth and the sixth when he should have taken care of it back here in the second and the third, it seems, humanly speaking. And he goes out to the tenth, waiting that they may turn to a merciful God. Clemency, children, it's a word you must know because it's so valuable. You see, it's clemency is mercy, but it's mercy with this extra idea of beneficence. And what this means, little ones, is that the mercy of God is meant to be for good. And this clemency is seen in God consistently throughout the scriptures, and even that towards the reprobate. God is waiting on them. There's a certain love of the Creator towards the creature where he wants to see them do what is best for them, the creature, but they would not. And this is a clemency in God. And the very word itself shows us the beauty of the free offer of the gospel. It makes me so sad when I see people struggling with this concept, because they're not only struggling with the concept of trying to take God's sovereignty and to, you know, be able to reconcile it with the idea of will in the creature, but there's also this. They're struggling with the very nature of God. They're struggling with the aspect of his clemency, but we can see it here. We can see it in which God could have chosen not to reveal it to Abraham, and what would have happened? There would have been no intercession. And you, my friends, the children of Abraham would have never known that God would have spared it if it was for 45, for 30, for 20, for 10. And what we're going to find out is he would have went lower. He would have went lower. I love it. We'll see that in chapter 19. But this is the great clemency of God. He has a love for those who are in their sins. And he wants to see, with his long suffering, them repent. But he's not just filled with clemency. He just is clemency merely, but he's justice. And God's excellency of justice is seen here. You can see it in the way that it's revealed to us in his wanting to be just, want to enact judgment. You can see in verse 20, there's this, he describes the sins which are in Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities surrounding them, but they're smaller. They're coming up to him like a cry. Like if you can imagine the blood curdling cry where you know something's wrong. Maybe you have that horror, that dream that's a horror, and you can hear yourself scream. That's the scream before the justice of God that sin has. And God's excellency and justice is seen here because their sin is very grievous, verse 20 says. And when God's revealing this thing to Abraham, when you realize that he's revealing it to him for the good of not only Abraham and his family, but his generations, which we are, you realize why he speaks this way in verse 21 and 22. He speaks what is often called anthropomorphically, right? I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. And it sounds like he's a man who doesn't know. He just hears this report, this cry, and he has to go down and check it out. But you see, this is not the case at all. How do we know? Because in verse 20, it's distinctly said, because their sin is very grievous. He already knows the thing. The purpose, the reason he's speaking the way he is in verse 21 is because he wants future judges, Christian judges. When there's Christian nation, Christian judges need to ensure, and if we put it even within a closer context, the judges to come in Exodus, which will be raised up in the nation of Israel, they must have this characteristic that when they hear a cry of injustice, they need to go out and weigh the evidence, see that it is true from evidence. And after that only may they make a judgment. And that's what it means when it says, I will know. You see, there's an example here of the Lord revealing this to Abraham for his good, and not just the good of a family, but a good of nations. The good of the nation of Israel and the good of the nations to come, the Christian nations to come, my friends, can be patterned after what God did here in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's God's excellencies revealed for the elect. His justice, his judgment. There's a hardness of God revealed here. A hardness against grievous sin. And this is something that teaches us so much as we consider his excellencies. But we must not stay here in these beginning verses, because verses 23 to 33 reveals Christ through Abraham's behavior. This is something that I believe the Holy Spirit moved on Abraham. You see, Abraham drew near. What made you draw near, Abraham? What makes you draw near to the Lord, my friends? It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit moving on you. So the Holy Spirit moves on Abraham to draw near. And Abraham is standing between two parties, Sodom and Gomorrah, and by the way, his family, Lot, okay, his niece-in-law, and their children, his nieces and nephews, they're there. And God, whose eyes are red on fire with vengeance in his eyes. And we need someone to stand before Jehovah like Abraham does this day, but more than what Abraham does this day. I want you to see that intercession is compassion. You can see it as you consider Abraham and what he's after. Abraham could have said, oh, Lord, you said that you would bless my family. Lot is my family. He could have done that. He did it in 14, right? Genesis 14, he goes out. Sodom and Gomorrah were decimated. Lot is taken into slavery. And what does Abraham do? He gets his confederation of where he's living and all of his servants, like 400 or so. He goes and he takes over and kills nations and brings Lot back and brings the Sodom and Gomorrah people back as well in this victory. And there's Melchizedek and some beautiful things that happens there. But you can see, surely Abraham has compassion for his family. It's proved chapters before. But is that what's highlighted by the Spirit here? It's not, is it? What's highlighted by the Spirit is his compassion for sinners. Because you see, he's reducing this number. Is it just to save those 10? No. What's the constant refrain? I will spare all of the place, Jehovah says, for their sakes. And so he has in view here sinners. There's a compassion in Abraham which is seen throughout the scripture, but is seen penultimately in Jesus Christ, who is the one who is most and infinitely compassionate for sinners. I want you to see this throughout the scripture. See it in the person of Moses. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 to 32, Moses said this unto the Lord. He said, oh, This people have sinned a great sin. I want you to imagine there, you can see there the golden calf. You can see them flagrantly worshiping, thinking they're worshiping the true God through it like they were Egyptians. You can see the people rioting and not reverent before the Almighty God. You can see in these words, oh, this people have sinned a great sin. The feeling of Moses. And then he says, they have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. But if not, blot me, I pray, out of thy book which thou hast written. If I could be cursed for them, then curse me and forgive them. You see something that seems impious. Would any one of you, if I went around one by one and I said, would you be willing to go to hell that everyone else may be saved? Would you be willing to be damned forever with infinite terror, infinite, unspeakable wrath being poured out on you minute by minute, second by second, that others may be saved? I think many of you would say, I don't know. Is it even pious for us to say such a thing? Well, Moses did. Was Moses the only one? Paul did as well. Romans 9 verses 1 to 3, he says it this way. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What? Paul, how can you say such a thing? It was in one of the old Scottish presbyteries that before they would license a preacher, they would put this question to them. Would you be willing to be accursed in order for those who you preach to receive the gospel? If they would not say yes, they would not license them. I'm not sure, all right, guys, where I stand in regard to that. But I can tell you this, the heart which they were looking for in such men was right. It was right. It's the heart that we saw in Stephen when he kneeled down as he was about to be stoned, and the men with their angry faces and the bulging veins were taking the stones and ready to hurl it at his face. He kneels down. He cries with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he said this, he fell asleep. This is the heart of Jesus Christ when he was upon the cross and his hands were nailed there. He could not go anywhere. His feet, he was enslaved by our sin upon the cross. And this is what he said. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They parted his raiment. They cast lots. Do you see the compassionate soul in Abraham who was not content with Lot's preservation, but he aims at the saving of whole cities? And we know this from Genesis 19 verse 29, which says, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. This is the power of intercession. This is the power of Jesus Christ for you. We see in the person of Abraham a type of Christ. It's inadequate, and we're going to show you this later, but I want you to see, nonetheless, it shows us the heart of Christ. But is it your heart? That's what I'm asking you today. Do you have in you a compassion for sinners? There's several things in you which are against such a thing, and I warn you, these are in you from your birth, from your nature, from your original sin, from what remains in you. There's a natural bent against God, hatred, which is towards men. There's a hatred of different things that are different from you, different nationalities, different pigmentations. We'd have never had slavery in this nation if there wasn't this hatred, even in people who were elect for people of different pigmentations, nationalities. There's a hatred towards different socioeconomic classes. That's why there's the caste system that has lived for a long time in India, and in many village places it continues. There's a hatred towards those who are sinners. And we forget that there needs to be a natural compassion from that new life that was given to us. We forget too often that there's not a compassion in us. And I have to ask you, why? Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to sacrifice it all, but we ourselves are not willing to sacrifice? We are not willing to even do the smallest discomfort to share the gospel with our neighbor, with those who are in the workplace, with those who are the stranger, where it's awkward to approach them, it's awkward to even do hospitality, to bring them into the house. We are not willing. Our sacrifice, God has done it all. Jesus has given it all that we may be saved, and yet we cannot do the smallest sacrifice to share what he has done for us. Is it because there's a compassion for sinners lacking in you? You see, this compassion for sinners needs to not only be in you, it needs to be in your pastor. Where is your pastor? Is he just preaching on these several walls here? Why isn't he out on the street, in the highways and the byways? Is there not a compassion for sinners in your pastor? Is he content just to preach here of the truth of those who have heard it week after week after week? How about those who have never heard it? Do you remember when we would go out to those places where the unborn was dying and the women were women of death, going to bring their families and destroy them with medical instrumentation? We would go out and we would preach. And God gave such great fruit for that. The place was shut down. The doctor was charged. His license was threatened. And then, did the preaching stop? You see, there needs to be more compassion for sinners in your pastor. We need to make the time to go out. We can't be content with just Sundays. We need to make sure that we are actually writing this thing, sharing it by mouth, every means, going to the computer and writing it. Everything needs to be brought into dominion for the sake of this gospel of Jesus Christ. He's given it all, but we can't even give a little. And where should we start? We need to start by praying with compassion. Praying for this hatred to be taken out of us. You may look at a certain religion, and it's a false religion. And you indeed ought to hate that enemy of religion. But there needs to be this hatred of the enemy of Christ with a compassion for the sinner. And there's this perfect mixture in Christ. And Stephen is showing it here as he's radiating this angelic radiance as he beholds Christ at the right hand of the Father. And then we have Paul and Moses showing us this. And now we have Abraham. And this compassion is something that needs to invigorate our prayer life. And I give you two principles to help you to be able to invigorate your prayers with this compassion. And the first and the foremost thing is to know God. My friends, I think everyone should be students of theology proper. Children, what does that mean? That means to be theology proper is that study of the nature of God, his essence, all that he is for us. You should not go first to Calvinism, soteriology. You should go first to who God is. If you know God, you will start to pray with compassion. When you realize that he has a heart for sinners that is infinitely wide, that could scoop up every single one that would come to him, you are quicker to pray, to go out and waste your Saturdays, to waste your evenings for the sake of this gospel. Foolish to the world, but a most sweet taste to those who are praying with compassion in such cases. The doctrine of God's clemency and his attributes is precious. Study it. If it's your first time hearing the word, I want you to go to the old doctors of the faith. Go to von Maastricht, go to Torrance and read about his clemency. Read about his mercy. Read about his long suffering and drink in the beauty of God. And then read about his simplicity and see that all these things are one in God. He brings them together in his being beautifully without distinction, but just one beautiful essence perfectly in him. And we, in these beings that are made up of parts, we're trying to balance these things. But in God, they're perfect. They're one. They're without distinguishing. One in God. Only logically can we take the attributes of God and distinguish them. But not only will you, by knowing God and meditating upon him, have compassion in your praying, but by knowing yourself. One of the biggest problems with Christians today is they do not realize how much they've been saved from. And I'm talking to you, covenant children. I remember the story of an old covenant child, 70 years old. And I remember hearing about the minister who went to visit her at 70. She was an Irish Presbyterian woman. So someone a lot like you, grew up in the church, faithful to the church, gave her tithe to the church for 70 years, but was lost without Christ. And the minister that went to see her knew that he would not ever take good works as a mere fruit without a natural dependency seen in the soul for Christ. And so he goes and he tells her, you need to be born again. 70 years of your sin. 70 years that you've been rejecting him and thinking and relying upon your tithing, relying upon your going to church. It's not enough. You're still a sinner. Without embracing Christ alone as the grounds for your salvation, you must be born again. And at 70 years of age, she laid down her last refrain. And she died a born again believer. You see, my friends, we are all too quick to forget about who we are, sinners. And we judge others quickly. And we forget to judge ourselves. But when we do, we realize such a great Savior we have, who took us, who in our dirty, wicked life, and embraced us as we were, and makes us new, gives us a willing heart, a heart of faithfulness. And this is the intercession which we see in Abraham, but is in you. Intercession is not only compassion, but it also requires something. I'm going to tell you that intercession is another thing, but I need to stop before I say that. I need to tell you what it requires. Intercession requires something we see here in the text. Abraham didn't kick the door down. I remember hearing about a Pentecostal minister, and he was known for being angry with God. And he was a great prayer warrior, it was said, by those who were in the Pentecostal church. And he would kick his, he had a prayer closet, a literal, where he would go in to pray privately. And he would kick it down and he would get into it and he would raise his hands in anger against God. And this was a minister that saw a car accident, and as the person's lying, dying on the pavement, he shares the gospel with him. There's a confidence in him which is admirable, but there's something which Abraham has which he didn't quite have, did he? And this is intercession requires contrition, children. It's a hard word, right? Contrite. You hear that in the Psalms quite a bit. Have a contrite heart. He's one who awards the meek and the contrite of heart. Contriteness is a humility, my young children. It's a meekness, a gentleness. Contrite is a humble heart, okay? Now that you understand the word, I'll say it again. Intercession requires contrition. We see it in the text where Abraham says, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am dust and ashes. Do you hear the contriteness there? to see how he humbles himself before the Lord. You can also see it where he says, in fear, there's a certain fear where he says, let not the Lord be angry. And he says it twice, verse 32 and in verse 30. He says, oh, there's this hesitation. Oh, let not the Lord be angry. There's a reverence here. It's not a fear of punishment. It's what is called a filial fear. Young ones who are taking Latin, you know where that comes from, right? Filius, son. It's a fear that a son would have for his father, a respect and awe for the authority which he's been placed under. This is a healthy fear. I like to call it that because there's an unhealthy fear, right? If you're a son, you don't want your dad to, you don't want to be thinking your dad's going to kill you, right? You want him to be thinking he's correcting you. And so there's an unhealthy fear. My dad or my Lord is going to kill me. And there's a healthy fear. He's correcting me. I need to submit to this. And I respect him and what he's doing. And I'm going to try to please him according to the law. Because I love him. But not on any basis on being, having his love towards me. No. It's because he loves me, I love him. Because I love him, I will walk in accordance with him. This is a filial fear of God, and we see it here in the text. And it's a requirement or a attribute of contrition in the heart of someone who intercedes before the Lord. But there's also something else we see. In verse 23, we see Abraham drawing near. And he's drawing near. We see in him something which is very characteristic or ought to be characteristic of our prayers. You'll see he comes over and over again. He draws near. The Lord answers. You see his goodness that he answers our prayers. He draws near. The Lord answers. He draws near. There's this repetitiveness. Oh, well, how about 5 lacking of 40? Right. Oh, how about 30? Well, how about 20? Well, how about 10? And what this is telling us is this bold, persevering faith in prayer. The big fancy word, children, for this is importunity. You'll see this in the scriptures when you think about Jacob and the angel. What did he do? He's wrestling with the angel, right? He's wrestling in prayer, and he gets him into a hold, and the angel dislodges Jacob's hip joint, and the pain is immense, but he won't let go. And the angel says, let go of me. And Jacob says, no, not until you bless me. Importunity. It's this persevering, bold faith. And not letting go of the one who is being grasped onto, the Lord, until he answers. If God was silent, Abraham would have continued on in his questioning, even as Jacob, his son, grandson, did. This is contrition. Knowing that you're dust and ashes. Knowing that you will persevere with importunity, knowing a healthy fear of God, but also it is being content with the knowledge you've been given. My friends, I want you to see this in the wider text where Abraham is given this knowledge. Abraham acts on it. Abraham could have been given this knowledge and said, okay, I'm going to go home, see it. But instead, Abraham says, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to draw near to you. I'm going to stand in between you and where you want to go, down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to be an interceder. You see in that a contentment with the knowledge he's been given to act on it. And also, if God would chose not to reveal it, Abraham, having found out later, would have been content. He would have said, blessed be the name of the Lord, just like Job did, who knew not what was coming. But my friends, are you content? Are you content with the many things which you want in your life, but you're not receiving it? You're praying and you're praying and you're praying. You're saying, Lord, please do this. And he's silent. He's hidden it from you. He's decided that it's for your good that you not have it right now. But if it was for your good, he would give it to you. Do you trust that that's the case? You got to be content with the hidden knowledge of God and act on the revealed knowledge of God. Intercession is not only compassionate. Intercession not only requires contrition, but intercession is communion. You see it there so directly in the text. Verse 33, you have a sense here where he says, I will speak yet but this once. Abraham says that. And then the Lord is the one, however, because they could have continued in communion over a different subject, perhaps. But you notice what happens. The Lord chooses, doesn't he, in verse 33. And the Lord went his way. There was a communion with Abraham, and the Lord, he decided when to break that communion and to go about his judgment. And Abraham goes back home. You see, intercession is communion. All of this time, it sounds almost like Abraham's a whiny child or kind of bothering the Lord, but it's not. The Lord has taken delight in answering his prayers. And this is communion. He's a God who answers prayers. My friends, our lack of praying is showing the Lord that we do not believe this. You don't believe that he delights in answering your prayers, or you would pray more, or you would bring more before his face. If that faith was in you, and I'm pleading with you today to develop the faith. See him answer prayers. Pray with very much specificity. Do you notice the how about 50 minus 5? Do you see the specificity there? Well, how about 30? Pray with specificity so that when it's answered, you can identify that it's been answered so that you can give glory to God. Because intercession is communion. And communion isn't just, Lord, please give me my Mustang, red, V8. All right, it's not that merely. You are to give him your desires, but in accordance with the Lord. But you see, it's communion to where you give your petitions and the Lord answers back. And you take the way he answers. He might say no. And you act upon the response. And there's a back and forth. I love this back and forth in this text because it reveals what true communion is. It's not a one-way street. It's not from the prayer closet to heaven. It's a conversation in the oldest sense of the word. It's a characteristic of you being able to bring to the Lord and then receive and see what God is doing in your life so that you can respond to his response. Communion. I hope to show you this by showing you Abraham and what he did. Abraham in the beginning, he says this, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, my friends, I want you to think on that for a second and just ask the text this question. Is that absolutely true? Does the Lord have to only destroy the wicked when there's no righteous? Or is he authorized as God to destroy some of the righteous with the wicked? And the scripture, if you don't read this in one spot, but read the whole thing, the scripture continually shows where the righteous are destroyed along with the wicked. I want you to think for a minute. Think about Ezra, Nehemiah, righteous men taken into captivity. Think about righteous Daniel who prayed towards Jerusalem every morning and evening, three times a day, also during the midday. And he did this, righteous man, but yet he is caught in the destruction of Jerusalem. Righteous suffering with the wicked. And we can give innumerable examples of this, even to the point of death. But notice that because we know this is true, we must be able to understand what Abraham is doing. And we can, if we just think for a moment. It's not always true that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Sometimes he will destroy them. But you see, Abraham did something which is what intercession is. Intercession is communion. In communion with the Lord, he saw that God was preparing an extraordinary kind of vengeance by which he would take that one instance of destruction, which was to be an eternal picture forever of God's justice and judgment and vengeance on the wicked. And in that particular providence, in case it's true that it would not be wise for God, in such an extraordinary case, to mix the righteous with the wicked. Because in the end, at the last judgment, which this is supposed to be pointing towards, they will be separated. The righteous and the wicked are separate. The righteous into everlasting life, and the wicked into everlasting destruction. And so we see this ability of communion where providence is able to be deciphered. And if you want to read more about this, please read The Mystery of Providence by Goodwin. It's one of the best Puritan examples of giving you the ability to discern providence. It's a Christian skill required of the intercessor. If your prayers are weak, it's because you're not doing this. It's because you haven't learned to look into the world and see God's hand, because you're in a generation that rather see natural things when God's hand's everywhere. You ate this morning, did you? Its sustenance to your body comes from the hand of God. Did you know there was a deer that gave birth today? That deer gave birth because of the hand of God. But you are wired in this generation to think science, natural causes, and to forget that God moves natural causes. He upholds all things according to the word of his power. My friends, intercession is communion. And I want you to show you one last thing. And it's kind of hard to see unless you're again taking the whole Bible. But it's even given to us in Numbers. If you'll notice, how many times does Abraham go about this intercession, right? You could count that. It's good to count these things. I think that it's supposed to help us. You'll notice that he asked the question in intercession 6 times. What's the number of fullness in the Bible? 7. Notice the one thing that he's missing after this 6th one. He's down to 10. Right? He could have got it down. He knew that, okay, Lot's probably righteous. His wife is probably righteous. Probably his 2 daughters. There's at least 4 righteous. He knows that. So God just has to find 6 more. He could have tried to get it down to 4, right? On that 7th try. But what he actually needed is what Jesus provides. He needs what Moses alludes to and Paul alludes to and Stephen alludes to. The ability to say, you know what? It doesn't matter if there's even 4 righteous. It doesn't matter. If there's 0 righteous, I'm saying for the sake of my compassion for these sinners, just take me. Judge me. Pour out the wrath on me. He couldn't say it because it was his seed that will do that. And therefore, we have 6 intercessions, but there's 1 missing. The one which his seed would fulfill, the Lord Jesus that would say in the covenant of redemption, Father, receive this sacrifice in my flesh. All of the sins of thy people, my people, given from you to me upon my flesh, my body, I receive them and pour out hell on me. That's the intercession that's missing. That's the one which Abraham could not do, but the Lord Jesus does. It's an amazing thing. That intercession is what you can rely on today, my friends. This is what you can take into your open arms. This Jesus Christ who was mightier than Abraham and perfectly interceding for you. He is your forgiveness. He is your wrath of God, which was poured out upon his body instead of yours. He is your new life in his resurrection. He is your conquering of your sins. He is that power by which your life can be renewed after him. That compassion that you're missing, the prayer life that you want, he has it. Ask and ye shall receive. This is the power of the gospel in the intercession of Jesus Christ. Intercession is compassion. It requires contrition, and it is communion. But most of all, you must have Christ, who is the intercessor, penultimate. Let us ask him to bless us now according to his intercessions. who will stand before Jehovah for you? Only Christ can. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is our heart's desire, that you would enact in us a compassion for sinners, such as you made in Christ. Please, Father, work this in us. We thank you that he loved us, the greatest of sinners. We pray that you will cause not only all of those here and our children to embrace you, but all those who we are going to share the gospel with from this point on. We pray that you will get this minister out to the streets. We pray that you will cause a great revival in our houses, our families, our friends, and our family. Let us write and share the gospel. Let us pray with a newfound vigor than before this day, so that Christ may be magnified in us and his compassion reflected to the world for all to see. And we do ask all these things in Jesus' name.